Have you ever seen the TV show called Undercover Boss? Kind of how it works is the boss or the CEO or the owner of this large company or business, they go and they disguise either himself or herself, and they go undercover into their own businesses or corporations. And, you know, there's TV crews and stuff, so the people working there know that something's up, but they get kind of fed this story that these random people are going into these job placements, and they just want to see how they function, how they perform in these different specialty areas. And so that's why the TV crews are there. Well, see, the object of this is so that the boss can go into their own business and kind of see how all the internal affairs of their business are working, kind of things at the grassroots level. And the real beauty of it is that the employees have no idea that they're working side by side with their boss. So they're just open. They're honest. They tell the whole truth, and the boss is able to get a much clearer understanding of what's happening in their business by being undercover, by being disguised. Now, this only works in large companies where the boss is kind of an unknown entity. What the whole purpose is to see how things are working so they can make it better. The writer of Hebrews says an interesting thing in chapter 13. He says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." And the writer, as he's writing this passage, is thinking about what we're going to be looking at today. He's thinking about this account that we're going to see in Genesis today. We never know when an undercover boss may visit us, or perhaps an angel, or even greater still, maybe the Lord himself. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Now, as this is a long passage, we're going to kind of go through the first half. It has a natural break at verse between 15 and 16, so we're going to stop there at the start. But let's begin reading Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. I'll be reading from the NIV. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered, 'do as you say.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. 'Where is your wife Sarah?' they asked him. 'There, in the tent,' he said. Then the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?' Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I did not laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'" The first portion of this passage is just a beautiful example of servanthood and hospitality. Three men show up unannounced on a hot sunny day, and Abraham goes out of his way to make them feel welcomed and cared for. He does not know at this point who they are. It just seems that they were normal men. They didn't have an angelic appearance. They were just men standing there. They were in disguise or undercover. And I think this is even clearer when we see the same thing next week in the next chapter. The people of the city just thought they were men as well. Now, as we look further through this passage, it does become clear that two of them are in fact angels, and the one is the Lord himself. But at this point, Abraham does not appear to know that. What really stands out to me here is the hands-on approach which Abraham took. He had employees. Like we look back in chapter 14, what does it say? Some 318 men in his household. Sarah also had help. We've already seen that in Hagar. He is a man of means. In fact, he is a very wealthy man from what we can see of him here. He had conversations with kings, and even the kings seem to respect him and have an admiration for him, and yet here he is on a hot, sunny day greeting perfect strangers and taking on the role of servant for them. I really like this guy. And listen to the wording here in this passage. He hurried into the tent. "Quick," he said to Sarah, "bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf. He picked the calf out by hand. He didn't just tell the servant, "Go get me a good calf." He picked it out and he gave it to the servant. And the servant also hurried to prepare it. And then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set them before them. He brought these men a feast. Really, he did. And he didn't take his time in doing it. And something that really stands out to me in this is he didn't even partake of this feast. You know, we've all made feasts. We have people over. And I know myself, when I'm standing at that barbecue, I'm thinking, man, that looks good. I can't wait to have some of that myself. Abraham didn't even partake of it. He prepared this feast, and it was for them and them alone. Isn't that something? How's that for an example of servanthood and hospitality for all of us? Perfect strangers. I know Abraham had his faults, but the more I read about him in this book, I just really appreciate this man. The guests now ask Abraham where Sarah is, and then the one who is now identified as the Lord with capital letters said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Abraham is, what, 99 years old at this point, and that puts Sarah at about 89. So when they have this child, Abraham will be 100, Sarah will be 90 years old. And Sarah laughs, and it's the laugh of disbelief. And if I'm a little cynical, if she would have really believed them, she probably would have cried, right? Because, no, really, ladies, though, you think about that. You're past the age, and then all of a sudden you're going to have a child, but that's not in this passage. She laughed just in disbelief, and God heard her laugh. Now, the passage tells us that she was in a different room. She laughed to herself. I don't see here anywhere that anybody else heard her laugh. But God knew she laughed. And he called her on it. And she said, she was afraid. And she said, "I didn't laugh." He said, "Yes, you did laugh." So she lied to God. And you know, I am sure she regretted that right away. In that instant. And you know, I think that this was a pivotal point in Sarah's life. You know, in all fairness to Sarah, it doesn't seem that she had had the kind of conversations with God that Abraham had been having. You know, in chapter 12, we see God give Abraham this promise and this child of promise. In chapter 15, he kind of reinstates this promise to Abraham. And you can even see there that Abraham had some questions. He was kind of like, I don't really see this, God. And yet, you know, he showed a little bit of faith and he got past that point. In chapter 17, which we just saw, God again reaffirms his promise to Abraham. This is three times now. And Abraham believed. And he demonstrated his belief through circumcision. He knows his God and he trusts him. But Sarah, as we see in this passage, still was, she was wrestling with some things here. Sorry. She needed to be reminded that God knew her thoughts. That he knew when she laughed, even if it was just to herself. I think this was a pivotal moment for Sarah and her faith. And you know, I imagine she probably talked about this to her son Isaac years down the road. This was a turning point for her. She now believed God as her husband did. Isn't that gracious of God? You know, as I read through this passage, I kind of thought, why did the three of them come to Abraham's house? I don't think it was because they were hungry, knowing who they were, and yet they enjoyed the feast. But why didn't they just go on to the city and do what they had come to do? And we'll read more about that in a little while here. Why did they come to his house? And as I studied that with Sarah, I just thought that was the first reason he came there, was to strengthen her faith, to encourage her. We know that she was struggling. In fact, it seems here that she had all but given up. And you have to appreciate, since chapter 12, from my estimation, what I can see in Scripture, 25 years have passed since God gave them this promise. That is a long time. 25 years. So I think at this point, Sarah's kind of either thinking, you know, maybe she didn't hear the promise right. Perhaps God's not able to keep his end of the promise. Worse yet, maybe God's lied to her. 25 years, she's old, she's past the age of having children. She's got some questions. You know, as I read this account of Abraham and Sarah, it can almost seem like when you think about the 25 years, it can almost seem like God might be a little bit cruel here. Why didn't he just give them the child after he promised it? Why didn't he just start to build his nation 25 years ago? Why did he make them wait for so long and all they had was his word? Well, quite simply, the answer is because he knew best. You know, you think about it, when Sarah has this child at 90 years old, do you think that she has any doubt in her mind whether this child came from God or not? Whether this truly is the child of promise? Not likely. Sarah's faith is stretched by this point. This thing that is happening inside of her, it's just simply impossible. Only God could do this. And you know, if she would have had this child 25 years ago, she might have been sitting there looking at this newborn child, thinking that somehow her and Abraham did this. God didn't have a part in this. You see, God isn't cruel. He's a loving father who knows what's best. I was thinking about our lives as parents. Do we just want to hand everything to our kids? Sadly, the answer is yes, we usually do, because it feels so good to give them things. But we know it's wrong. It feels good, but it's not the right thing to do. It's definitely not the loving thing to do. Our children need to learn things like patience. They need to learn how to do without things. They need to learn how to save for things and earn things. They need to know the joy of working and waiting for something. I got a hunch often from our child's point of view, we are cruel because we don't get them the things they want, even when all their friends already have it. We want to be good parents. We want to be that parent that sees the smile on our children's face. I tell you, as a dad, I find it hard not to get my kids things when they ask for it, but I know it's not always the loving thing to do. They need to wait. Imagine your child growing up with a sense of entitlement, never having to work for anything, never having to know what it's like to do without. Would that be the loving thing to do? No, definitely wouldn't. So our Heavenly Father, He's not cruel. He just knows best. And you know, as His children, we often don't see that until after the fact. And I'm sure Sarah, at 90 years old, having this child of promise, looked at Isaac and said, "Thank you, God, for waiting. I truly believe." Well, now I want to pass on to the second portion of this passage. So let's read together at verse 16. I'm just getting to the point where I need these little things here. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous people is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 people there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. It's a very interesting passage. We now see the second reason that God and his angels came to Abraham's house. First, he came to strengthen Sarah in her faith. And second, he came to let Abraham know what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't it interesting that God shared his plans with a person, with Abraham? And you know, as I sat and thought about that, it's not really that unusual. It's actually what God does all the time. God shares with his children what he's going to do. Just spend some time reading in the prophets or go to the book of Revelation. He's actually really transparent with us. That's got to be one of the greatest privileges that we have as his child, that he openly discusses with us what has happened from beginning to end. So we don't need to fear the things that the world fears, because God speaks with us. He is open with us about things like death and what happens after death. He is open with us about the evil in the world and just how far evil can go. Is Satan real? Yes. Is he powerful? Yes. But Jesus is so much more powerful. God tells us that Jesus will destroy Satan literally by speaking, by the breath of his mouth. We don't need to be afraid. Is the world going to end? Well, yes, kind of. Not in the way that so many people think that it's going to end, and they worry about how it's going to end, as we saw in December with the Mayan calendar. But God tells us in his word that he's going to roll up the heavens like a robe, that he's going to change them out like a garment. He's clear with us that he's going to cleanse both heaven and earth with fire. But he's also going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. Perfect. See, we don't have to fear the things that the world fears. You know, it's something that so many in the world don't have, because they don't have this relationship with God. They don't have these conversations with God. And you know, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Bob, we don't really have these conversations with God neither. Not like what we see Abraham having here, you know, face to face talking to God. And I kind of agree with you, but I also disagree with you. We have exactly what Abraham had here. You see, we have this, his word. You know, for so many years, I read my Bible like it was a history book. Things that God had said. And you know, there is a lot of history in this book, yes. But this isn't what God said. It's what he says to us today. To you and me today. This is his living word. And he speaks to us afresh each day we read it. This is him speaking to us. Please don't read this as what God said back then. Read it with an openness of what he wants to say to you today. And then we have prayer. And prayer is not something where we speak to a God far, far away, this transcendent God out there, and we hope that somehow he hears us. No, in prayer, we speak to a God who is right here. He's here. In fact, he's right here. That's what we've received in Jesus. That God's Spirit indwells us as his children. That's an amazing thing to me. It's too profound for my understanding, but in faith, I know it's true. God's Spirit is within me. When I speak to him, he's as close as anyone could ever be. Now, doesn't mean that we're little gods. It only means that God is within us. And Jesus said that through John. He said, just as he and the Father are one, so we are one with him. It may baffle our understanding, but through faith, we know it's true. You know, Moses was commended for his faith because he saw him who is invisible. And again, that kind of seems like a bit of an oxymoron. How do you see him who is invisible? It can only be through faith. Thomas in the New Testament. Oh, sorry. I don't want to go there yet. I'm jumping ahead. Do we see him who is invisible? Do we believe? Thomas said it when he met Jesus at his resurrection, and he reached out and he touched his wounds, and he believed. And Jesus said, now stop doubting and believe. He said, because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And Jesus was referring to you and I when he said that. That's the category that you and I fall under. The question is, do we believe or not? God and Abraham are having this discussion here, and it is a time of prayer. Abraham boldly stands before God, the scripture says, but we can see from the words that he uses that he humbly speaks to God. He uses words like, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, or may the Lord not be angry. But can I ask just one more question? You see, he recognizes that he's speaking to Almighty God. Jeremiah, in his words, described God like this. He said, the one who made heaven and the earth by his power, the one who founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Abraham recognizes who he's speaking with. And you know, you and I would be wise to do the same when we talk with God. Now, as I went through this passage, this last part, I don't know how many times I read this over and over and over again, and I wasn't clear on what God was saying to me here. I think I was kind of getting caught up in all the numbers. You know, would you spare the city for 50 righteous people? Or 45? Or 40? Or 30? Or 20? Or 10? What's the number, God? But as I came to realize, I think the only role the numbers play here is they just demonstrate how gracious our God is. You got to see that God did not just say here that he would take the righteous out of the city, but that he would actually spare the whole city for the sake of 10 righteous people. Isn't that something? God would spare an entire city of seemingly corrupt people for the sake of 10. How gracious is our God? In the Old Testament, Jonah wrestled with the grace of God. He got so angry with God because God sent him to preach to a people, the great city of Nineveh, a people who were corrupt, a people who Jonah did not like, and he did not think that they deserved the grace of God. These were mean, cruel people. But God wanted to extend his grace to them. And so he sent Jonah. And when the people saw the error of their ways, when they saw their sin and they realized who God was, they repented. This made Jonah angry. And he said, this is why I didn't want to come here. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah wanted him to send calamity. He wanted to see God's judgment upon these people, not his grace. You know, I think it's safe to say that God is so much more gracious than any of us. For sure, me. I marvel at Abraham in this passage too. You know, when you think of Jonah and Nineveh, God, show your justice. Bring down your judgment upon these people. They deserve it. Abraham lived just outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't blind to what was happening in that city. And yet it's like he's pleading for the people. As I read through this, you know, I think the big question that Abraham had here that I didn't see in Jonah is, will you truly treat the righteous the same as the wicked? God, that's not what I understand about you. God, you love the righteous. Surely you won't eliminate them with the wicked. And he pleads for them. But I think as he goes through the numbers, he finds out that God is even more gracious than he thought. He is a God of love, not wanting any to perish. You know, a couple chapters back, Abraham showed just a little bit of faith. In chapter 15, he still had some questions, but he showed a little bit of faith in God and his promises, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Look at how he just dealt so graciously with Sarah and her unbelief. You know, the Bible is filled with the names of a bunch of imperfect people on whom God had mercy. Look at the disciples. Man, they weren't perfect. Jesus himself discipled them. If you're ever going to be discipled by somebody, that's who you want to be discipled by. Discipled by Jesus. And yet they continued to make some real kind of boneheaded decisions. They weren't perfect. At Christ's crucifixion, all but John deserted him. They all left him. Did he count them out? Did he write them off? No. He entrusted his kingdom to them. Peter publicly denies Jesus three times. Three times he says publicly that I don't even know him. And Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. I'm going to use you to build my church. God is so gracious. He's a God of love, not wanting any to perish. Do any of us deserve to be called righteous? Do any of us in this room deserve the grace that he has shown? And yet, while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us. You know, one of the beautiful things about God is that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He takes people like you and like me, and he opens our eyes to the reality of his being, and he shows us our need for his Son as our Lord and our Savior. And you know what? We just show a little bit of faith, and his grace is lavished upon us. Isn't that something? You know, I love to talk about God's grace. And you could talk, I guess, forever about God's grace. But we also want to make sure that we understand that his grace is not without limit. When I say that, he has a limitless grace. But there comes a time, if we just continue to reject him over and over again, there comes a time if we should die and pass on from this life. There comes a time that if Jesus Christ should return to earth as judge, his grace is done. And there will be judgment. Every human being will be held to account before God. And we see that next week in Sodom and Gomorrah. There comes a time when his grace has its limit and there is justice. He offers forgiveness to anyone who acknowledges his Son as their Lord and Savior and truly acknowledge their sin, and they wish they had never committed their sin and they repent of it. He offers forgiveness. But for the proud and the arrogant who show no remorse for their sin, they will face God's judgment. God's judgment is not something that is nice to talk about. It's hard. It really is hard. We don't want to be judged. We don't want our loved ones to be judged. But how about those who prey upon the helpless, commit horrible, horrible acts against the innocent? How about that dictator that allows and even endorses the slaughtering of those who can't fight for themselves? Don't we want to see justice there? Aren't we glad that those people will bow before a righteous God? The hard part is that none of us are righteous. And you know, it's easy for me to look at that dictator and, yeah, your time's coming. You might get away with it on this earth, but you will bow before my God. It's a whole different thing when you look at family, when you look at people you work with and friends, and you know that without Christ in their life, they're going to stand absolutely naked before God, without an excuse. And as surely as I believe the promises in his word, I believe that. And see, that's why we as his people, we need to be sharing his love. We need to be talking in our households about God. We need to be sharing that with the people we work with. I don't know why it's embarrassing to us sometimes. I'm there with you. I know it. I heard Mark Petty once in this church talk about an illustration that if we had the tree of life in our backyard, would we just keep it all to ourselves? Or would we invite family members? Would we invite friends? Would we invite our neighborhood to come and take a bite of that tree? God has given us a lot, and to whom much is given, much is required. I hope as a church here at Balmoral, each one of us, I hope we will truly love those around us and let them know what we know. As someone once said, in the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. But someday each of us will have to sing solo before God. We will all have to stand before him by ourselves. There'll be nobody else there to hold our hand. We won't have excuses. Is he gracious? Yes. Beyond our comprehension, he is gracious. But is he also just? Yes. And if our sins are not forgiven, they will be judged. And that's why we need Jesus. Only he can forgive our sins. An unknown author once said, in the days of the pioneers, when men saw that a prairie fire was coming, what would they do? Since not even the fastest of horses could outrun it, the pioneers took a match and they burned the grass in a designated area around them. Then they would take their stand in the burned area and be safe from the threatening prairie fire. As the roar of the flames approached, they would not be afraid. Even as the ocean of fire surged around them, there was no fear, because fire had already passed over the place where they stood. When the judgment of God comes to sweep away men and women into hell for eternity, there is one spot that is safe. Some 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured on Calvary. There the Son of God took the wrath that should have fallen on us. Now, if we take our stand by the cross, we are safe for time and eternity. That is the grace and justice of God. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us through your word. Thank you that we can talk to you like we're all talking to you right now. God, in your word, you give us so much encouragement, so much hope. We see your Son in your word, God. And we see that our salvation, that our forgiveness is in him. We see that he has paid the price of our sins. God, thank you for opening our eyes to that and softening our heart so that we, through a small step of faith, receive forgiveness, receive your salvation. But God, in your word, you also show us some things that are hard. And your justice and your judgment, though they are deserved, though they are needed, they are hard. But thank you for opening our eyes to that as well, God. And Father, I just pray for everyone who hears this today, God, that you would give us a heart for those around us. That we would want them to see the truth of your love and your grace, but also the truth of your justice. Give us hearts, God, like your heart. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for being such a loving God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.